Good to see everyone again this evening. I want to express my appreciation to Armando for both this morning and this evening before the beginning of our lesson, singing songs on the theme concerning remembering the Lord's death. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. Our lesson, again, is a discussion of the Lord's Supper. We're going to finish that lesson this evening by examining some of the issues surrounding the serving of the Lord's Supper that has caused disagreement and even from time to time division among the people of God. But as we contemplate that and utilize the Lord's Supper as a means of illustrating the need for authority and as an object study in how it is that we establish authority for our practices, especially in the area of worship, we want to always keep in mind the purpose of that observance, and not to get bogged down too much with regard to the various trees that we forget the forest, which is, of course, remembering our Lord's death. It is truly a blessing to have the opportunity to do that. We are obligated to do it. It is a commandment of God, but it is certainly a privilege to be able to gather around the table of our Lord and to observe His death, memorialize it, and to proclaim that death until He comes again. As always, as we have in this series now of eight lessons, this is the eighth, and I think the final lesson in at least this specific series concerning authority, we have been striving to look at the concept both theoretically in the sense of how it is that authority is established and also in a practical way by looking at issues and specific either commendable or condemnable actions of men as to whether or not they are acceptable as we look at God's Word, which is indeed the standard. And as we alluded to in our discussion this morning, there are a number of what we might refer to as ancillary issues, things that surround the observance of the supper that has caused some problem among the people of God in the past. And we want to talk about that a little bit. It has caused divisions among God's people. We certainly do not want to add to such division, and so we ask that you consider these things with an open mind and recognize them to be proclaimed from a loving heart. But the first issue that we're going to talk about is the subject of the evening serving of the Lord's Supper, as it is been done in this assembly this evening. But I do want to, as we begin a discussion of that, to note that there is a context in which we desire to study the evening serving in this particular congregation. I alluded to this shortly in the lesson this morning, that this was a cause of some conflict among the brethren here at Westside a number of years ago. If I were to give, I wasn't here at the time. That shows you how long ago it's been. But it was between 35 and 40 years ago that this particular issue arose. Brother Tom Roberts was the preacher for the congregation at that time, and it was sometime in the mid to late 1970s that these things came about. But I don't know the exact date. And to be honest, I don't know all of the details surrounding that. You might would like to ask maybe Brother Foster or Brother Gallman about those things. They were both here at the time. Brad was too. I don't know if he remembers anything about it. But some of the members here were there at that particular time and may know more. They may not want to talk about it, but you can ask them. And they may be willing to discuss with you the specifics with regard to that. There are certain things I do know about what happened. The practice of the congregation at that time was to serve the supper to individuals in a small room in the back of the building after the services were over. But that caused a conflict with some in the congregation who could not in good conscience observe the supper outside of the assembly. There were some who were working shift work at that particular time that were not able to come to the morning service and desired to partake of the Lord's Supper to fulfill the command that God had given them in the evening. But they could not in good conscience participate in that way. And so it led them to actually go and to visit another congregation. I think I was told that some of them went, for example, down to the Castlebury congregation where the supper was served in the assembly on Sunday evening. Well, that caused some conflict. There was a desire to be able to observe the supper in the assembly of the congregation of which they are a member. And so they requested that of the elders. And as a part of this process, Brother Roberts brought some lessons and taught on the matter. And I don't know exactly why it happened or exactly what happened. I do know that as a consequence, either directly or indirectly from this, the eldership at that time dissolved. And that the Westside congregation did not have elders until such time as Brother Gallman and Brother Foster were appointed elders in their present situation or circumstances, elders of this congregation now. So a long period of time happened from that point until the time that elders were again appointed. And so there was some conflict. And there is understandably, as a result of that, I'm not saying hard feelings, but some sadness that comes as a result of this particular issue, which is why I want to encourage you as we talk about these issues to keep an open mind and to recognize the spirit of love with which these things are taught and in which I have to say what indeed I do have to say. First thing I would affirm is that the elders, as I understand it in my conversations with them, as well as I for that matter, agree with the practice as it is practiced in our congregation now. Of course, that's something that is most probably understandable, especially on the part of those who have the oversight of the congregation, that this is a practice. Serving the Lord's Supper in the evening assembly is something that the elders of this congregation believe to be scriptural. They have studied the matter. They believe it to be acceptable. And they desire to facilitate the desire of Christians to have the opportunity to obey God's command to partake of the Lord's Supper and to break bread on the first day of the week. From what I understand with regard to history in general, it was not commonly the practice to have an evening service for quite a while in America, certainly, as Christians worship God. But that one of the reasons why such an evening service came into being is because of shift work. And the fact that during the Second World War, especially as the nation ramped up and it was necessary to build factories, to build weapons of war and other aspects of support, that it became necessary to have around the clock working that was ongoing throughout the week. And from that, or for that reason, there was the beginnings of such a practice of having a second assembly. And of course, as a result of that, there would come the question with regard to the serving of the supper in that second assembly, whether it is scriptural or whether it is not scriptural. I want to emphasize something. Some would say that simply because the serving, as they refer to it as the second serving, which is a reference that I object to, as I'll explain in just a few moments, but the serving in the evening assembly is something that has a late date, that doesn't necessarily mean that such a serving would be unscriptural in principle. We recognize that because of different cultures and different circumstances, that there may be different ways in which that which is scriptural is applied. We could give any number of examples. One that will serve to illustrate the point is the use of four-part harmony in the singing of songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, something that is of fairly recent origin, not practiced by Christians in earlier centuries, in earlier ages. Now, is it scriptural or not? Well, the fact that it is something that was not done in the first century does not necessarily mean that it's unscriptural. In fact, we hope and pray that it is. And we believe it to be scriptural in principle because, and this is a point that I'm going to emphasize several times in my lesson this evening, once it is all said and done, we do the same thing that was done in the first century. When we sing in four-part harmony, we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Nothing else is done than what was done in the first century as Christians partook in that practice of singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs at that time. So keep those things in mind. And of course, what the history was or how it came about, all of that is irrelevant with regard to the scripturality of the practice. And so what I want to do is spend just a few moments defending the practice of serving the Lord's Supper during an evening service. And I must confess to the fact that I have little, if nothing, to add to what we established with regard to our lesson this morning on the matter of scriptural authority for the practice. There is a reason for that, and that is my belief that what we have in the evening service is something that is identical in kind to what is done in the observance of partaking of the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning in the morning assembly, that there is no difference in kind between the two. Someone says, well, what scriptural authority do you have for a second serving? And again, that term second serving is one that I'll object to, as I indicate in a moment. But what is the scriptural authority for that? There is neither command, example, or inference of that. And my answer to them would be that authority, which we do indeed claim to be necessary, is the same authority that we indicated this morning. It is from Acts the 20th chapter in verse 7 that the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread, that it was an express purpose of their gathering together. They came together on the first day of the week to break bread. It was a called assembly. It was a worship assembly upon the first day of the week, and they came together for that purpose to break bread. And I would assert to you that the evening assembly, the assembly that we are a part of tonight, that the purpose of that, at least one purpose of that, and by the way, it was not the only purpose as expressed in Exodus chapter 20, Acts chapter 20. And I might even say that I think that we're going a bit far to say that it was the primary purpose. We acknowledge that the Lord's Day observance of the supper is something that is exclusive and limited to that first day of the week, where other aspects of worship, the preaching of the gospel, the singing of songs, the praying of prayers, are things that obviously, as you look at what the scripture teaches, are things that are also allowed on other days. We also might add that the called assembly, as indicated in 1 Corinthians the 16th chapter in verses 1 and 2, was for the purpose of laying by in store as individuals had been prospered. And I think sometimes we may do violence to scripture and the relative importance of the worship that we offer up to God if we put the Lord's Supper on a pedestal, that we do not place other acts of worship that we offer up to God. I'm not in any way seeking to diminish the importance of observing and partaking of the Lord's Supper, simply desiring that no one diminish the importance of other acts of worship. Just to remind you, as we have studied from the book of Revelation in the 4th and 5th chapters, when we offer up prayers to God, the prayers go to the foot of God on His throne in heaven, as indicated by the imagery that is found in Revelation, the 5th chapter, in the description of that bowl of, or that that censer of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. These are important acts of worship that we offer. All of them are. But I would like to acknowledge the fact that individuals who are coming and meeting for the first time today, that is, because of sickness or because of work or something else that precluded them from coming to the assembly this morning, that they come for the express purpose of partaking of the Lord's Supper, a commandment that is given to them by God. And in this, that purpose is identical to the purpose of the service this morning. The second thing that we want to note in regard to that, and you might want to turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, is that just as when the supper was served this morning, individuals who partake of that supper, the emblems of that supper, in the evening service, what they are doing is remembering and proclaiming the Lord's death. We're told in verse 23, I received from the Lord which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, the cup is the new covenant, my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread, drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And I would assert to you that individuals who partook of the Lord's Supper just a few moments ago, they did so for the first time. It was the first time that it was served to them, the first time that they assembled on the Lord's Day, the first time that they had opportunity to fulfill the command that God had given them to partake. And in so doing, they did exactly what I did this morning as I partook of the Lord's Supper, in that they proclaimed that death and that they remembered that death. Continuing on, if you'll go into the 10th chapter, we made note of the fact that the Lord's Supper is a communion. In chapter 10 and verses 16 and 17, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And just again, this morning, as we partook of it, the cup of blessing, it was a communion, a sharing, a partaking in the blood of Christ, the bread in the body of Christ. The same thing is true with regard to those who communed with the Lord this evening. They did exactly what it was that we did this morning, those of us who were here at the morning assembly. And as such, in so doing, they fulfilled the command of God. In chapter 11, in verse 24, the statement given, when he had given thanks, broke it, said, "Take and eat, this is my body." Now, one thing I want you to understand, individuals who take issue with the evening service, that the communion is served in the evening service, that this is a question that must be answered. If one has an opportunity in an assembly to fulfill the requirement of God, that is the command of God to take and to eat, then who are we to preclude them from doing what God has commanded, giving them the opportunity to do what God requires of them? We have had the opportunity. And in fact, I would, as we continue in an occasion to look at the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I would remind you of the fact that there were factions that were present. And one of the principles that were violated with regard to this, the principle of love and the observance of the supper among the Corinthians, is that in verse 21, in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What is the indication here? As individuals were factious, they were not concerned or deferential to their brothers or sisters in Christ, did not care about the fact that they were taking that ahead, turning it into a common meal, many things that were problematic with regard to the practice. But I want you to recognize that the elders and the decision that has been made to offer the serving of the supper in the evening assembly is out of deference to the needs of the brethren. It does not matter how long we might have delayed in order to facilitate that in our morning service. It was not possible for some to be present because, again, of illness or because of work or any other legitimate reason for their absence. They are not able to be present. And the elders desire to facilitate their ability to obey the command, what God expects of them, when they come together on the Lord's Day. And that is the purpose for the serving in the evening. And again, I take issue with the idea of a second serving. I could see how a second serving would be the proper description if you are in a morning assembly or an evening assembly, and at the beginning of the assembly it is served, and then again later on in the assembly it is served a second time. But what we have this evening is an assembly of the people of God, and it is offered to those who have that need to partake of it. And so, in short, if I were to give a defense of the practice, that is, as practiced in our congregation, is that when individuals participate in that, in short, they are doing exactly what others have done earlier in the day. Each individual this evening, and I noticed that there were several, and I do not know the reason why each of them were not able to attend the services of the Westside congregation this morning. But each of them, for one reason or other, were precluded from doing so. It will be between them and God as to whether the reason was a legitimate one and one that is acceptable to Him. Regardless of that point, which I'll allude to again in just a few moments' time, the fact is that when they have done what they have done in the serving of that supper as they partook of it, in proclaiming the Lord's death, and a memorial feast concerning that death. In communing with the Lord, they have done nothing different than what the rest of us did as we partook of that supper in the morning. Now, with regard to that, I acknowledge that there are some objections that individuals have. I do want to in any way to minimize the reality of those objections. I simply want to look at about two or three of them that have been raised and to seek to give an explanation as to why I do not think that they are valid, or to perhaps more technically state the point to where they invalidate our practice of serving it in the evening. The first one is that idea of the second serving. We've made a couple of allusions to that, but that is a very common argument. I did a lot of study in preparation for this lesson, going through the arguments pro and con and looking at some written debates and other articles that have been written on the subject of that second serving, individuals who take issue with it. That's the argument that is made. It is a second serving and there is no authority for that. And I've already pretty much explained my objection to that view. And I will just restate for the record, so that it be perfectly understood, that for the individuals who are partaking of the Lord's Supper, it is not a second serving. It is a first serving. It is not a second serving in the sense that it is being done twice in an assembly. This is an assembly that is called, and it is served once in that assembly to individuals who came for the purpose of partaking of the Lord's Supper. And so it is somewhat a misnomer to say that. And again, what authorizes the serving of the Lord's Supper in the assembly in the morning in the same way authorizes the serving of the supper in the assembly as we meet together in the evening. We all understand and recognize that the time of the day, the hour of the day, is absolutely without any merit or consideration in the matter. It doesn't matter when on the Lord's Day that you meet. In fact, as we look at Acts the 20th chapter and verse 7, it is obvious the fact that they met in the evening. Now, Paul's lesson was long enough, even though they met in the evening. We're told that he continued his speech until midnight. But the fact was it was an evening meeting. So there is no difference with regard to that. The question is, again, with regard to the validity of it. And again, for those who received it, it was a first serving, allowing them to fulfill the responsibility that they had been given. The second objection that is raised is the fact that only a few are observing that. And I must confess, not to know the best way to answer that, not in the sense that it has me flummoxed, but the fact that there are several things that I could note with regard to it that I think invalidates it as a legitimate argument against that serving. First of all, I do want to make note of the fact that our service to God is not contingent upon the participation of all individuals. And that is true with regard to any aspect of our worship. The validity of my observance of the Lord's Supper, my partaking of the Lord's Supper and communing with the body of Christ that I did on Sunday morning was not dependent upon the others in the congregation likewise participating in that. Now, it is the general practice of all who are present to do so. But we also acknowledge that it might be that there are individuals in the congregation who would not partake of it for whatever reason. I don't know what that reason might be. Some say that I may not partake if I feel that I cannot do so in a worthy manner. My question with regard to that would be then, if you cannot partake of it in a worthy manner, how can you sing songs of praise to God or offer up prayers to God in a worthy manner if you cannot partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner? I think the command there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 isn't an indication that we ought not to partake of it until we get our head on straight. It's rather an admonition to get your head on straight so that as you partake of the Lord's Supper, you will not drink damnation to yourself, not discerning the Lord's body. But regardless of that, when we talk about singing as an example, now this isn't in any way a validation of the concept of a choir, which is entertainment, or the fact that it's all right to have a few up giving a solo while the rest listen. That's not the point at all. We're told to sing and to speak to one another. It is a command. But I know for a fact, because I have led singing, I have led singing on many occasions. I know for a fact, and every song leader will tell you exactly the same thing, that when we sing songs of praise, not everybody's singing. Now, does that invalidate the act that we offer to God? Of course it does not. It is not necessary that every individual engage in the activity. For my action in that regard to be validated. And that's a good thing, because again, some individuals, it may be because they have a legitimate reason. It may be that they have a sore throat, and as a result of that, or laryngitis, as a result of that, cannot sing. It may be they get choked up for a period of time. It may be they're pausing because the bass part has a rest. It may be because they have no interest in singing, and as such, they stand condemned before God in their unwillingness to fulfill God's requirement in that matter, but it in no way invalidates my worship to God. I want you to recognize, as we talked this morning, concerning those things, we refer to them as the constituent elements that make up the scriptural practice, that those things are present in the evening observance as well, where there are the emblems that are offered. The assembly is for that purpose of observing the Lord's death. And when an individual does it, he both remembers and proclaims that till he comes again, communing with the body of Christ. And it, again, we will state that it in no way is different than what is done in the assembly that met earlier when more partook of the Lord's Supper. There are some who would say they would have no problem with the idea of offering it a second time, as long as everybody partook of it. And I would say to you that in my estimation, there is more authority for what I'm talking about here than there is for the second observance in the sense of an individual partaking of the Lord's Supper a second time. When I have partaken of the Lord's Supper, I have fulfilled the requirement that I have been given. We could refer to this as a finished work in the sense that I've done what God expects of me. There is no need for me to partake of the emblems in the evening because I partook of the emblems this morning. I proclaimed the Lord's death. I remembered that death. I did what God expects me to do. But those this evening that came have not had that opportunity to do so and are given that opportunity to do what I desired to do and did do this morning. The third objection that we might raise, and it is legitimate in a sense, and I've seen this argued a number of times in these articles and such that I read, is that individuals who are deliberately absent from the morning assembly cannot raise a proper defense before God in that regard. They deliberately absent themselves, and then they expect to be able to come in the evening and be acceptable to God after forsaking or neglecting the assembly by offering up worship to Him in the evening. Well, I would agree with you. That's indefensible. I have absolutely no desire to defend such a practice. Individuals who say, hey, let's go to the lake this morning. Let's get our fishing in, or let's get our skiing in, or let's go to the golf course and get 18 in, and we'll go in the evening. And when we go in the evening, then we'll partake of the Lord's Supper, and we've done what God expected us to do. Well, such individuals have forsaken the assembling of ourselves together, and they stand condemned before God as a result of such actions. There is no defense for that. However, we acknowledge and understand that there are circumstances and situations to where absence is defensible, that individuals are precluded from coming. It may be an act of nature, the weather, something like that. It may be that they are sick, and simply it is unfeasible and infeasible for them to come together to worship with the people of God. And yes, indeed, it may be that work precludes their coming. Now, some might take an issue with that as a defense for missing the morning worship, but I think it is a valid one. There was one illustration was raised concerning someone who is a shift worker. Say he's in his mid-40s, so he's not particularly hireable in another place, and he's worked up and reached a point in his work to where he is caring for his family, and he needs that job, and then he obeys the gospel of Christ. And he becomes a Christian. Can it rightly be said that he's putting work before the Lord when he's fulfilling his responsibility to care for his own, and those who do not do so are worse than an infidel? I think that it's right for us to say that in such circumstances, it is a violation of our call to assemble, that it is in fact a forsaking of the assembly if a service is missed. And again, in such a situation, that is defensible with regard to missing. We want to give every opportunity for the individual, if they are able to come to a second assembly, to have the opportunity to fulfill the commands of God to partake of the supper on that particular occasion. And so those would be the answers that I might would raise to some objections. And again, I don't know that those are all the objections that anyone might have. I doubt very seriously that is exhaustive in nature, but those are the three most common that I have found in my study of the issue. Let us continue on by looking at a couple of other issues just very quickly to kind of continue to illustrate this idea that we have to have authority. One of the things that comes up, you've heard this, the one cup brethren. What do you mean by that? One cup of brethren. Well, they look at the text. And let's go over again to Matthew, the 26th chapter. If you will, turn with me there. Matthew chapter 26. And let's look beginning in verse 26 to the passage again. We're told there in verse 26, and we'll go over to Luke 22 in a moment, but I want to start Matthew 26, verse 26. As they were eating, Jesus instituting the supper, he took bread, he blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." I want you to understand that certain aspects of this are ancillary to the actual observance of the supper. These are things that are expedient. These are things that simply are present. And among these things is the accoutrements, the fact that it was the Passover feast in which the emblems were used, and the fact that they were where they were, that they were in the location that they were at. And I mean not only with regard to the fact they were in an upper room, but also with regard to who was sitting by who and how close they were, things that change with regard to culture. But what Jesus did, as he was eating the Passover meal with his disciples, and as he had bread, and as he had the fruit of the vine available to him, he did two things. We are told, first of all, in verse 26, he took the bread, he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now let me just ask you a quick question. Why did he break the bread? He broke the bread because there was a loaf, and he had the loaf. He desired his disciples to eat a portion of that bread, so he broke the bread to give them a piece. It's a very simple thing. Nothing that is mystical concerning this. It is simply his desire to give them a portion to eat of the bread. So he broke the bread. What's significant about the bread? The bread symbolizes his body. The bread symbolizes his body that was sacrificed on the cross at Calvary. He gave each of them a portion so that as they partook of that bread, as they eat that bread, they might remember the death of the Lord on the cross at Calvary. In verse 27, we are told he took the cup and he gave thanks and gave it to them and said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this," what? The cup. I want you to recognize that that is the reference that is being made by Jesus on this particular occasion. He says, "The cup, for this." This is a pronoun. The pronoun has an antecedent to it. What is the antecedent to the pronoun "this"? It is the cup. He took the cup. He blessed the cup. He gave the cup to them. And we'll talk about what he did when he gave the cup to them when we go to Luke 22. But as he gave the cup to them, he said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant." The cup is the blood. Understand that. That's what Jesus said. The cup is the blood. But continue on in the discussion, because as you read, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this cup. Actually, it could be said, yes. Exactly, because the antecedent hadn't changed in regard to the this. The this before, which states cup, and the this after, which is identified as the fruit of the vine, is exactly the same thing. The cup is the fruit of the vine. That's what the cup is. You say, no. The cup is the container. Well, there are a couple of problems with that, first of all. Number one, with regard to the cup, it was that cup. All you have to do is watch, I think, if I remember correctly, it was the second Raiders of the Lost Ark, to recognize that there are many individuals who are looking for that chalice. They're looking for that cup. They put great significance upon that particular cup. If and when he's giving this particular statement, he refers to this cup having reference to the container as being the New Testament in his blood, there is significance with regard to that specific container. That's obvious that that's not the case. Secondly, with regard to the statement of this cup, what we have are multiple assemblies ongoing throughout not only the United States, but also the world, where at the very least there are multiple containers in regard to the various congregations. We say, okay, now what we're talking about is one cup in the congregation. Well, I want you to note, first of all, that the phrase that is used here in this particular passage, this cup is the New Test, is the blood of the New Testament, or the New Testament. Let me read it again so I don't, turn the page. Read it again so I don't get it wrong. For this is the blood, this is my blood of the new covenant. This is, the cup is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. That is a figure of speech. It is a very common figure of speech that is used multiple times in Scripture, and it is referred to as metonymy. I want you to keep that in mind. I actually went, and this isn't a definition that is derived from any lexicon, Thayer, or Strong, or anything like that. The word metonymy, this is taken from an internet definition. I put in Google, define metonymy, and this is what came up. Metonymy is the substitution of the name of an attribute or adjunct for that of the thing meant. And that's exactly what the Lord was doing. It is the type of language that we use all of the time, and it is easily understood. Now, if we're wanting to establish that, we can say then that the cup is the same thing as the fruit of the vine. When Jesus referred to the cup, he was talking about what was in the cup. And it is something that is obvious as it parallels the remainder of that remembrance. The bread is the body, the liquid is the blood. The solid is the body, the liquid is the blood. The cup is not the container in this text. The cup, which is the blood, or my blood, shed for the remission of sins, is that which he took and stated later in the text, in verse 29, is the fruit of the vine. And that is the proper way of looking at it. Now, keeping it in mind, the very same occasion, Luke talks about it in a bit more detail. I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 17 of the passage. We'll start off in verse 17. We'll read through the entirety of it, and then I'll make my point. In verse 17, he took the cup and he gave thanks, and he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, gave it to them saying, this is my body which is given to you, do this in remembrance of me. Likewise he took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant, my blood, which is shed for you. Now the same basic thing is stated as was stated in Matthew chapter 26, where the cup is referred to the shed blood, which is likewise referred to as being the fruit of the vine. In the statement that I will not drink it again until I take of it again in the kingdom. But here you'll notice in verse 17 of the text, he took the cup and gave thanks, and he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. Now again, the obvious nature of the metonymy is seen in the fact that they did not divide the cup, as in the container, but they divided the contents of the container among them. So each received a portion of the contents of the cup. Each received part of the fruit of the vine. And that after, as he talked about it, and as that supper was instituted, and he said, as he took the cup after the supper, he said, this is the new covenant, my blood, which is shed for you. It has reference to what is in it rather than the container itself. Now, with regard to this, someone says, I don't care, it still says cup. I'm sorry. I recognize that it does. But it is obvious, if you look at the context, if you explain the text of Scripture, that the cup does not have reference to the container, but rather it has reference to the liquid that is within, the fruit of the vine. So we assert that as the cup is divided, so that each will have a portion as we practice it, that each one of us are taking with Christ, communing with the blood of Christ. We are taking of the cup, singular, which is His blood of the new covenant shed for many for the remission of sins. Because we are partaking of the fruit of the vine. And in so doing, we are partaking of the cup. So there is another issue. And you'll have in just about, at least in the South, certainly in Texas, you'll have in many, many congregations, you'll have individuals, or many, many cities and towns, you'll have individuals who come together who are one-cuppers. I was talking with both Brad and Jerry, who have been at a particular congregation that got sufficiently large that the one-cuppers became two-cuppers. They had one cup for each side. Not sure how they rationalized that, but it has been done. And I've seen the practice among others who are in a one-cup a group that they'll make sure they sit at the front, so they're the first served. And others who will take the cup, but they'll have their own container that they brought with them, and they'll pour out of the main cup into their small cup so they don't have to put their lips on the one cup. And all of those kinds of things are ways to try to perhaps rationalize around something that is not necessary, because the cup, by metonymy, has reference to the fruit of the vine, which is symbolic of the blood shed by our Lord for the remission of our sins. Okay, there are other things that we want to make note of. We're not going to spend a great deal of time in discussing these. We're about finished with our lesson in our series. We did make note, however, of some who only participate in the observance of the supper on an annual or a monthly or a biannual basis. We have already emphasized in our study this morning the fact that those things are not valid. The only thing, the reason I would particularly bring that up is I am afraid that as individuals become more liberal in their thinking, that this might be yet another thing that is adopted by liberal churches as they seek to go after the denominations. I want you to recognize, as we talked about the distributive nature of that command in 1 Corinthians 16, every week let you lay by in store, on that every first day of the week, that the same command is given with regard to partaking of the Lord's Supper. That as we find that example, the disciples in Troas met every week, and as that observance is commanded of us, that we should observe it every week as well. Have some who would advocate observance on a day other than the first day of the week, and again, we will not rehash the arguments, but I would like to remind you of the significance of that day. I loved what Ron said. He said, which is the most important thing? That it's the day that we observe it, or that it's the Lord's day? As John himself said in his book of Revelation, it is the Lord's day. It is an important day. It is a seminal day with regard to the Christian and his acceptance of Christ and his sacrifice. It is the day of the Lord's resurrection. It is the day of victory. It was a special day, a significant day with regard to the disciples in Troas as they waited to that day to meet for the purpose of partaking of the Lord's Supper. It is a special day as indicated by the Apostle Paul's letter to the Corinthians. A day that was set aside for worship. A day that they were to give of their means as they had been prospered. It was a day that was gathered for worship together. It is significant. And as we look at the example that is given in Acts chapter 20, while we recognize that examples only authorize, in other words, that by that example we know we can partake on the first day of the week, the fact is, the Bible is silent upon participating in that in the kingdom. That is, Christians observing that day, observing that memorial on any day other than the first day. And it is presumptuous of us to go beyond what is written and say it would be okay to do it on Thursday, or it would be okay to do it on Saturday as the Richland Hills Church does now. Or let's say that there is a special day, that Christmas this particular year lands on a Tuesday or something along those lines. And so we're going to have a special observance and observe the Lord's Supper on that day and give it some significance. There is no authority in Scripture for such a practice, and we are bound by such authority. Observances outside of the assembly that is sometimes practiced, I must confess to the fact that I cannot approve of that in good conscience. Because as we alluded to in our study, one of the constituent elements of the observance of the Lord's Supper is that it is in an assembly, a worship assembly. And I do believe that it would be a violation of that principle, though I do recognize that there are Christians who can in good conscience engage in that activity. And then finally, I've got a kind of a little group of these that we kind of alluded to, and I would like to, with just a bit more clarity this evening, refer to. Recognize that there are different kinds of grapes. There are white grapes, and there are blue grapes, and there are purple grapes, and there are red grapes, and there are many different colors of grapes that bring forth different colors of drink. And I recognize that as a part of our culture, and I understand that blood's red. But understand this too, brethren, what we drink is not red, it's purple. That may be a reddish purple, but it's not the same color. I understand the significance of all that, but what I'm saying to you is that what is required in Scripture is that we partake of the fruit of the vine. And while we may not be comfortable with it, and I am all in favor and hope that every single time they pull off the top and I look at what's in those, that it's the same Welch's grape juice that I've been drinking from the time that I was first became a Christian. The fact is that the command is that it is the fruit of the vine. The same thing with regard to the bread, the unleavened bread. And I told you this morning as we talked about that we absolutely do not have any knowledge of the actual recipe that was used. And I dare say that if the women among the Jews and the time of the Exodus were like women are today, you good cooks in our number, that you might have a slightly different recipe among you. And so there may be various different recipes. The key is that these things were done in haste. It was unleavened bread, and that is what is required as well. The most common is a little water and a little flour. But as we alluded to, it was also practiced in that time, in ancient times, to use fruit juice, grape juice, for example, to mix with the flour rather than water, because that would slow down the fermentation process, actually, or even eggs, something along those lines. It is unleavened bread. And again, I want it to be the exact same way. I must confess to the fact that I thoroughly enjoy and I appreciate the effort that is put in to the baking of that fresh unleavened bread. It is a service that ladies of the congregation can do, and I applaud you for that. But whenever I see the old reliable Maxos cracker, I don't know if that's even how you pronounce it, I'm just as happy as I can be. And I see that, and I know what to expect. I know it's there. I know the way it's going to be, and that's fine with me. I guess I'm a bit of a traditionalist in this regard. But what I want you to get to the point is that when you're thrown a little bit for a loop because you've gone to another place, you've gone over to India, or you've gone to Germany, or you're visiting Christians in Timbuktu, or maybe even New York, and you go up there, and they do things a little bit differently than what we do them, that if those things have the same constituent elements to them, so that in the end, when you partake with them, you have partaken of the body and blood of the Lord, the body and blood of the Lord, communing with Him in His body and blood. You have proclaimed His death, you have remembered that death till He comes again, you have done it in an assembly, taking of the fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread, that you have fulfilled the commands of God, and that those things will not overly upset you simply because they are different than what you have commonly practiced. And so I think that there are cultural biases, traditional biases, that in no way impact the scripturality of a practice. And we need to reach that modicum of maturity so that when those kinds of things come up, they do not affect us. I think that it is problematic. I tell people, try to do it the same way that you've always done it, because anytime you do something different, someone is going to have a difficult time concentrating on the emblems. But that's not the way it should be. That may be a practical reality, but it's not the way it should be. I know for a fact that if I'm preaching my heart out, and there is some cute little infant or cute little baby sitting here towards the front that the mama has her over the shoulder, and she's grinning and smiling and cooing, there are going to be some people not going to be listening to me because they're playing with the baby. And I know that. And I recognize it's not the way it ought to be, but that's the way it is. But I would just ask each of you, when those kinds of situations arise, to recognize them for what they are and not allow them to in any way impact your ability to obey God in the matter. So that's the end of our lesson, and again, the end of our series. And what I want to remind you is that there must always be an appeal to Scripture to justify our worship. I hope and pray that I have sufficiently and diligently done that over the past 4 weeks, in the past 8 lessons. I want you to acknowledge and understand that as always, division comes when authority is disregarded. It can be because individuals simply disregard that and go beyond what is written, doing what they want to do rather than what God commands. It can, on occasion, happen when individuals seek to elevate their own opinions to dogma, and as such, bind upon individuals what God has not. We need to be careful not to do either, but instead let what the Lord says be our standard in all things. So as we offer an invitation this evening, we acknowledge that there may be some who are here who have never obeyed the gospel. If that is the case, we want to give you an opportunity this evening to respond by confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God, by being baptized to have your sins washed away. If you are a believer, you are sorry for your sins, and that is something you can do today and rise to walk in newness of life. We offer ourselves to you. The invitation is extended for whatever reason you might have. Would you come while together we stand and while we sing?